I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more than you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. The prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Amen. Let's stop there. As we are going through this section of Scripture, we're finding the Apostle Paul, he's still comparing the gift of prophecy with the gift of tongues, and saying that prophecy is the more excellent gift. Now, in verse 22... we read these words: therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. And then it goes on and talks about prophesying. What's happening, what seemed to be happening in the church in Corinth, is that as they gathered for worship, there were those who were speaking in tongues that no one else in the worship service could understand. There was no interpreter, which is what Paul then is referring to here. The gift of tongues, where there is an interpreter, would be of value to God's people. It could edify. But where there's no interpreter, it's of no use to believers at all. It's not edifying in the least. And so he says in those cases, it is not for those who believe, but for unbelievers. And by that, it seems rather for their judgment than anything else. What he's getting at is this, that when the tongues are used in that way, somebody is speaking in tongues, the congregation doesn't understand it, it's simply an indication of the presence of God. And for unbelievers, a sign of God's judgment, because they're certainly not getting anything out of it either. But prophecy, on the other hand, he says, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, it's interesting because he will He actually will say, and it comes back to this, that there is good that comes of prophecy for non-Christians. It is actually very often by means of prophecy, by preaching, that the lost are saved. But prophecy, which is the proclamation and teaching of biblical revelation, is given specifically to the church. It's for God's people. But what I want you to notice then is that he goes on and he's just said that tongues in one sense are for unbelievers. But now he goes on and he asks a question. What would happen if you're all gathered together in the church and they happen to come in, a non-Christian comes in and they finds all these people all speaking in tongues? Well, they're going to conclude that you're mad. Something like they did at the day of Pentecost. But if everyone was prophesying and someone came in, it says they might be convicted, they might be convinced. Now it seems maybe to you, it seems certainly to me, but it seems strange the way that he reasons. But the apostle, remembers trying to show the Corinthian people the superiority of prophecy over tongues. And the reason for that is because prophesying edifies. These people in Corinth are fascinated with the miraculous. People in every generation are fascinated with the miraculous. And they think that speaking in tongues is proof of greater spirituality. That it proves that somebody's further along. They're nearer to God. They're more advanced. And he's pleading with them the priority of love. That they should be thinking not just of themselves, but of others. And the answer to that question, he's been saying and hammering at home, is prophecy, not tongues. Prophecy edifies. Tongue speaking, yes, is a gift of God, but it is of limited value both for believers and for unbelievers. Now, what I want you to then look at is what he says happens with prophecy. On one hand, he says it edifies Christians. But on the other hand, it can be used of God to convince non-Christians. Now they come in and they find everybody speaking in tongues. What are they going to think? He says they're going to think you're crazy. They might laugh. They might make fun. But they come in here prophesying and they may be saved. Pay attention then to what he says in verse 25. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. So backing up, he said here in verse 24, if all prophesied, an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all, verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. So here he is describing what he expects to happen when an unbeliever comes into the worship service and hears the preaching. Not just necessarily the preaching, but certainly that's an element here. And there is the preacher explaining the text, speaking as Christ's ambassador, explaining the law, explaining the man's sin, warning of judgment, telling the man who's there in the congregation, not pointing him out, but simply saying, here is what God says. You've offended God. You've offended the judge of all the earth. And then he offers the Savior. And suddenly, it is as though all through this process, as though God is speaking to this man who's visited the church. And he's convinced and he's convicted. And it's as though all the secrets of his heart are exposed. And he feels like the man speaking to him. And he's trying to figure out who told him about me. How does he know all these things about me? And he falls on his face and he worships God. And then what happens? He goes out of there. He goes out of the church saying, God is among them. Now the Apostle Paul is not talking about some unusual, special event. He's simply pointing out the advantages of prophesying over tongues. But in doing that, he actually tells us something very significant about worship, the worship of God's people, and what he understood should be happening. Now again, think about Pentecost. That was amazing. It would have been amazing to hear all of a sudden these people speaking in languages they'd never spoken in before. But it also led people to conclude that they were drunk. It was amusing. But where there's prophesying, something else happens to outsiders. Instead of laughing, instead of amusement, there's heart-rending conviction of sin. Now this person, this is the idea. This is the Spirit of God is testifying to us that this is what happens, what ought to happen as people gather for worship. Somebody comes in, and now he's on his face before God. And going home, what is he saying to his family? God is among those people. Now, it could be that the man that the Apostle Paul or the woman that the Apostle Paul envisions as he says these things has been converted. He's right that right then and there, he fell on his face. He worshiped God. He was converted. He realizes that he's offended God. He recognizes the judgment of God. And hearing what Christ has done at the cross, he rejoices. He believes. And leaving his life of sin, he takes up his cross and he follows Jesus. But I don't think that the Apostle Paul expected that every person that came from outside into the church would be converted. Others would be convicted as well. And in their conviction, they'd become angry. Or maybe they would be trembling. But every last one of them, without exception, whether they hate God or now love him, would know the living God is among those people. Now, I have to tell you, I read that, and it really struck me this week as something of an indictment against the modern church. Now, it'd be easy enough to point out the many churches in our generation who actually try to entertain unbelievers, who are actually currently gearing the whole of the worship of God to interest and amuse non-Christians. I mean, the very notion should make us our stomachs churn. I promise you, non-Christians go into those services and they are not on their faces and they are not trembling for the presence of God. Often the church signs that we read as we go by churches, those church signs that say flippant things about God and the Bible, give an indication of what goes on also in the church. The sign is actually just one manifestation of a very root problem, that there's actually a flippancy about the whole way they approach God. There's a lightness about the worship as if it were entertainment. There's something trivial about the whole experience, as if God were a pal rather than king. And the very fact that carnal men, non-Christian men, could find something appealing about worship, the worship of the living God, is proof that these churches have long ago departed from God altogether. But when I read indictment in this passage, I'm not thinking of those churches. I'm thinking of our churches, and I'm thinking of this church. And I say that I'm not faulting you in particular any more than me. But I want to admit to you that something is wrong. Because when was the last time that this happened? This week, I read these words from Thomas Goodwin. Listen to this. He said, when you hear sermons and lay open the excellent things of the law and discover the secrets of the gospel, and yet the Holy Spirit withdraws himself so that the wicked are not convinced to fall down and say God is among them, when the high fortresses of carnal opinion, so the worldly thinking and corrupt practices are not cast down, and the people are not reformed, but they that were filthy are filthy still, when the best are dead and dull and cold under it, and their hearts are not warmed as the disciples' hearts were when they went to Emmaus. He says, when God ceases to show himself terrible to the wicked in his holy place, when God creates not a cloud and a pillar of fire upon our assemblies, when few are added to the church and none to God, it is a sign that the glory is going. What he's saying is this, that when these things are not happening, when the wicked, and I don't mean that necessarily, the outrageously wicked. But when non-Christians can come in and out of worship services and they're not moved, when they're not convinced to fall down and say, God is among these people, it's proof that God's glory is already being removed. When people are not being changed and they're the only change that's taking place is here, and we're writing things down and we're learning and learning and learning, but we're not changing. When people are not being converted, when we can hear of Jesus and our hearts are not burning within us as we hear of Jesus, when we can remain in the worship of God dull and cold and lifeless, and as he said, there's no cloud and pillar of fire upon our assemblies, which is to say, it's all we've got is doctrines, teachings, singings, but no real sense of the awesome presence of the living God, then already the glory of God is departing. And if nothing changes, there'll be nothing left for us to do but to write Ichabod on the doors of our churches. Ichabod, meaning the glory of God is departed. Now, I don't say that. Please believe me, I don't say that to insult you. The fault isn't any more yours than it is mine. I do continue to see things in this congregation that encourage me. And I believe that we have much to thank God for. But surely we can admit that what we read here in 1 Corinthians is not happening. Conversions are exceedingly rare. Unbelievers do from time to time come in and they go out. But they are not saying, God is among those people. God is there. If they were, wouldn't the word be spreading through town? Do you know that's how it was with the early church? News traveled quickly. And the response everywhere was fear. They were afraid. Fear came upon the people because God was among his people when they worshiped. And isn't it true that sometimes we come and we hear of Jesus Christ and all that he has done as he shed his blood for us, and our hearts are not burning within us? It's not just the non-Christians, but sometimes we're also, just like non-Christians, unmoved. Let's be honest. So, what's missing? Well, the simple answer to the question is the Holy Spirit. What's missing, brothers and sisters in Christ, is the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't mean by saying that the Holy Spirit is entirely absent from our worship services. Every regenerate, born-again man or woman or child has the Spirit of God. But it is possible to have more or less of the Spirit, to be more or less filled. It's possible to have the Spirit but not have what the Bible calls the unction of the Spirit. And that seems to explain the difference between what we find in 1 Corinthians 14 and what we are experiencing here and what countless churches across the continent are also experiencing. One man explained it like this as he tried to describe the difference between being born again and having the unction of the Spirit. He said, being born again creates the power of vision in eyes totally blind. So here is somebody completely blind, and God gives them sight. But he said the unction heals its diseases when given and enables it to see clearly. And he went on and he said this: the unction of the Holy Spirit always brings clearness to vision, warmth and sweetness to the affections, fervency and great tenderness to prayer, great submission and great boldness to faith, great ardor to hope, great keenness and pitying softness to zeal. It fills the heart with holy and rejoicing affections toward God and man. It kindles hope. It nerves the will with a heroic ardor. And then he said it breathes out in prayers full of tenderness. Now when that's happening, can you imagine the impact on the world and the impact on the preaching and the impact on the worship service? Now if that's our need, what do we do as a congregation? Well, first of all, we admit our need. That's the first step. You know, it's pride that keeps us from admitting our spiritual poverty. You know, my experience has been that inside the Reformed churches in particular, because we have our theology so wrapped up, it lends itself to pride. And with that pride, an unwillingness to admit where things are lacking. It is pride that makes us determined to frame everything about our churches in a positive light, the most positive light. And to say, look at all the good things that we have going for us. But listen, you know, the fact that we have to read history books and biographies to find God moving in wonderful ways is proof enough of our own personal lack. Is it not? That you and I cannot point to what's going on down the street or over in the next community, but we have to open up a book and read about what men and women were doing in ages past to be encouraged to believe what God could do, because he's not doing it now. That's the reality. By any biblical standard, there's something that's missing in our churches, including our own. We have to begin by admitting that. We have to admit that adding people from other churches may be of the Lord, but it's not our goal. We want to see the unsaved saved. We want Tillsonburg to know that God is among us. The living God is among these people. And not just know us by our particular doctrines or the things that make us different than some of the other denominations, but they would know that God is among the people as they gather for worship in this place. That's number one. We have to admit something's wrong. We have to admit our need. Number two, we need to begin to confess our sin to one another. I was struck this week as I was reading the story of what took place early on at the time of the Reformation, a story of 400 plus ministers who gathered together in Scotland to confess their sins and to pray to God to revive their churches. We look back and we hear all these tremendous stories, but we miss sometimes what took place before the story, before God came down. What took place? It was people coming together saying we've sinned. So it starts with us, congregation, confessing worldliness and prayerlessness and idolatry and pride and sexual immorality and covetousness. Brothers and sisters, I don't point the finger at you. I only am telling you that amidst all the many blessings that we have, and so much that I thank God for, and I know you thank God for, that we cannot deny that something is wrong. I know the burden of responsibility lies, first of all, with the minister. So I ask you to pray for me. But we do need to confess our sins. We need to become very serious about progress and holiness. And then third, we need to realize our need of the Holy Spirit. That seems to me to be lacking, desperately lacking in the church today. We know our need of Jesus Christ. But I don't know that we know our need of the Holy Spirit, even for praying. You see, we can't just set out to pray and just start putting words together. We need the Holy Spirit to intercede for us. We need to tell him that. We need his help to help us to pray with fervor, to pray with faith, to be able to go into the prayer closet and know something of prevailing in prayer, of importunity in prayer, the prayer of faith. We need God's help for our worship and God's help for the preaching. If you are relying, as you come to worship on the Lord's Day, on the skill and the knowledge and the preparation of the pastor, you are badly mistaken. Everything here depends on the Holy Spirit. If he won't help the preaching, we'll all walk away barren. We'll get nothing out of it. If all I do is open up the Bible and read it and the Holy Spirit doesn't take the words and bring them home to your heart, you'll walk away starving still. Anything that you will gain or that I will be gained by the work of the Holy Spirit. If the preaching will come with any power at all, it must be the Spirit who does it. You and I, what we are good at doing is form. And we can master the form, but only the Spirit can give power. We need to recognize that. And then lastly, realizing our need, we need to fast and pray. Some time ago, we talked about fasting, and I fear that the tendency is to make it a one-time thing. We have fasted and prayed for other churches, but we need to fast and pray also for our own church. And that doesn't mean that when we fast and pray for our own church that we wouldn't also have eyes to look outward and recognize the need elsewhere. But we have to cry out to God to come down. We need to decide that we're going to take hold of God in prayer. That was God's complaint, that the people wouldn't take hold of him in prayer. They were so casual about their praying, as if they didn't really want it, as if it wasn't really that important. I want you to listen to these words, that you find them in the bulletin, but let me read it. Jesus Christ looks to be constrained to stay with a people, as with those disciples, or otherwise he would have gone further. When the keys are laid aside that should unlock the cupboard, whence or where should the children have bread? They are like to lose their suppers. Now these keys our prayers. If Paul be given to them, it must be by prayer. What he's saying is this: God has given us the keys. He's told us the key is prayer. And if we don't use the key, then we can't expect to have what's inside the cupboard. That's the concept. He's saying simply this: brothers, sisters, it has to be by prayer. It has to be. We've allowed ourselves to say it has to be by the sovereignty of God. The scripture says it has to be by prayer. True, both are true. We have to recognize that first of all, and then with God's help, we have to begin to pray. I'm not going to tell you how long to pray every day, but we need to start to go to God with tears in the day and in the night and say to him, Lord, we know there's power there. We know what we've heard, what you've done before, that you can do it again. Don't leave us like this. Don't force us to write Ichabod on our churches as if the glory of God had completely departed. Send your glory. Revive your people. I am tired of only ever reading these great things that God has done in books. God doesn't need another I've been reading the story of John Welsh. He doesn't need another John Welsh. He doesn't need another Robert Murray McShane or another Charles Spurgeon or you name it. He needs you. You consecrated to God, set apart for him. He looks and he waits to be constrained by the people of this church. He's not waiting for you to become a master of theology, but for you in your simplicity to go to God and with a broken heart say, God, I need you. We need you. And where we get to the place as a church where we would say to God with all reverence, you know, we're tired of formality in our religion. And I want to tell my children what you did in my day. Not just what you did for Moses. Not just what you did for Stephen, the Apostle Paul, the disciples. Not what you just what you did in the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening and so on. No, what you did in my generation. How glorious it would be if people would come to this church and find here this odd mix of people and yet come away saying, God is there. God is among those people. May God give us a heart for these things and drive us to pray. Let's pray together. Father, what we read in your word as you came down among your people is so stirring. And to think of unbelievers who are living in filth, wickedness and rebellion, coming into the worship services and falling on their faces before you stirs our hearts. Lord, we want to see these things. We want them to come away convinced that the living God is among us. Father, help us to see then our need. Please, Lord, humble us. Help us that we would humble ourselves before you. We are thankful that you have given us the Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would grant to us more, that you would fill us. Lord, give us an appetite for these things. You know that we're not at all the same. We have different gifts, different backgrounds. But we know, Lord, that all of us can pray. Would you please put this desire in every man, in every woman, in every one of our children's hearts. That we would desire for this place not just to have the form of godliness, but the power thereof. That we might have a real and lasting impact upon this community for the glory of our Redeemer. Lord, we are grateful because we recognize that everything we have, every blessing comes from you. And we rejoice in those things. But we want to be able to report to our presbytery of men and women and children being converted. We want to be able to report, oh Lord, of lives that are being changed, of people who are set free from bondage to sin. And oh God, that you might be truly glorified among us as we gather here, that you would be reverenced, that you would be held in awe, and that as we hear of Jesus Christ, our hearts would burn within us. Lord, there is something of complacency and carelessness in all of us. It is a dry and thirsty land. So, Lord, we pray, would you
Come down like rain upon mown grass. Satisfy us who are thirsty. And we do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing from the Psalter number 67.